Welcome. I'm so glad that you've joined us today. This production from Evergreen Presbyterian Church in Beaverton, Oregon. Glad that you're with us. I pray that you and yours are well and would encourage you to stay safe and continue to be lights in the darkness. We're continuing a study of Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 today. And if you have a Bible handy, I encourage you to take it out and turn to chapter 4. We're going to look beginning in verse 31 and look through verse 44. And let me set the context for you a minute before we pray and read. You'll remember back in chapter 3 that Jesus went to John out at the Jordan River to be baptized, and he was baptized. He came up out of the Jordan and he had the Spirit poured out upon him. He received the Holy Spirit for his earthly ministry. And then he was led out into the wilderness in the early parts of chapter 4 to be tested by the devil. He passed the test. And we last week looked at verses 14 to 30, where Jesus goes to his hometown Nazareth and begins to preach and teach and is rejected by the hometown. And he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, where we take up this story today in verse 31. Let's pray first. Lord our God, thank you for this word, and we pray that it will be to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, not only as we read and think right now, but on through our lives, that you will work into our lives that which is pleasing in your sight, and you'll transform us into your image. And you'd use me, a redeemed crooked stick, to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 4, beginning at verse 31, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers will fade away, but the words of our God will never fade away. They will abide forever and forever. We're in the political season, and the politicians will be making grandiose claims, and people will ask them to flesh out their claims. They will say, "What do you intend to do? How do you intend to do it? How much will it cost?" What Jesus is doing here is fleshing out the claims that he made earlier in chapter 4 that we looked at last week. Well, we looked at particularly at verses 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth.
He said that was his ministry. And so now he's going to flesh that out for them and for us. What does that look like? And in a nutshell, it's words and deeds. Jesus spoke words and he did deeds. The deeds serve to authenticate the truthfulness, the veracity of the words. And the deeds, in a sense, not only prove the words to be true, but the deeds foreshadow the eternal coming kingdom of God in its fullness and its finality. Now, when Jesus comes here from Nazareth to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus goes from Nazareth to the northeast. And he comes to the Sea of Galilee, and on the northwest coast, there's Capernaum, and there's a synagogue there. Actually, a first century synagogue has been excavated, and you can see it there if you go today. And perhaps that's the same one that Jesus spoke in on this occasion. We don't really know. But there are these theological and temporal and geographical connections between the passage in 14 to 30 and 31 to 44. Now, in this passage, 31 to 44, there's a structure that might not be immediately evident to you. Jesus does teaching, then he casts out demons, there's exorcism, then he does healing. So it goes teaching, exorcism, healing, and then healing, exorcism, teaching, in a kind of a V-shape plan. And most people think that Luke intentionally structured this part of his gospel that way. Now, you'll notice that it's on the Sabbath day in verse 31. Later in Jesus' ministry, he will get into trouble with the religious authorities for healing on the Sabbath, but not on this occasion. It's very early in his ministry, and he's not on the radar screen of the religious authorities in Jerusalem at this time. The verses don't tell us everything about Jesus' ministry, obviously, but they tell us important things and, I believe, relevant things for my life and yours today. So let's have a look. Now, the first thing I want you to see in verses 31 and 32 is that Jesus taught with authority. Jesus taught with authority. Now, when you think about authority, there's more than one type of authority. There's the type of authority that comes from the source of the origin of the authority. So if mother or father said, do this or don't do that, that was an authority figure, right? If the king said, do this or don't do that, that was an authority figure. Or if the courts or the Congress says to do something, that's an authority figure. And so you might think, well, Jesus being God, he's speaking as an authority figure. Well, even though later he will say, the word that you hear me speak is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Even though he will say that later, I think it's unlikely that at this time Jesus is seen as an authority figure. And of course, his authority is recognized by those that he's speaking to. They really don't see him as God in the flesh. They see him as the carpenter's son. I don't think this is an authority that comes from the source of the origin. There's another type of authority that comes from power or charisma or the impact that words have. There was a lady that visited our church in Alabama named Ruth who would come with her daughter, Connie. And Ruth told me one time, she said, Alan, there's a type of preacher out there that when he preaches, his words go right over the pulpit and fall flat on the floor. And they have no impact and no authority at all. And there are others that their teaching keeps you spellbound and changes your life. And it seems to be that it's this latter type of authority, an authority that comes from impact or power that you can just feel and sense. You don't have to have a seal behind it like a king's seal. It has authority just on its own. Well, where did Jesus get this authority? How did he get it? Well, he got it at his baptism when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit to preach what we've read a minute ago in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind. So this authority, this power, and this impact comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's doing now. He's proclaiming liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind and good news to the poor and liberation of the oppressed, particularly in this passage. And the people are astonished that Jesus, this carpenter's son, can preach and teach with such impact. Can we preach with that kind of authority? Can we teach in that kind of authority? If you're a Bible study leader, a Sunday school leader, a youth group leader, can you expect to have that kind of authority? And I would say yes, under certain conditions. Let me tell you what I think they are. First, you've got to have the Holy Spirit, which all Christians have, and be following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit the one that's guiding you to say this or that, or to go here or there? I was reading this morning in my devotional time in Acts 16. And in Acts 16, Paul says, we were forbidden to go preach here. The Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let us go there, but we were called to go to Macedonia. They're being guided by the Holy Spirit. So when we have the Spirit, or guided by the Spirit, have the orthodox biblical faith, when we renounce our own ability and strength to make things happen. Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so when we renounce our ability and our strength and our power and lean on God's strength and God's power and have faith that He can act for His own glory. And then finally, if God chooses to act at that time, sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. The power is not innate in us, but the power is in God. When He decides by His grace to give the power and authority, it will come. And so, yes, anybody that's taught the Word has felt that, I hope, from time to time. First of all, Jesus taught with authority. Secondly, Jesus cast out demons. He exorcised demons. We read that He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to liberate the captives. And there is, in this synagogue, a man with a demon. So we've got this juxtaposition, a man with a demon that's in a synagogue. Would you expect him to be there? Well, maybe, maybe not. He has a real need. Was he seeking help? Maybe. Perhaps. Certainly he's one of the nobodies that is mentioned in verses 18 and 19 and in 1 Corinthians 1. He's one of the things that are not. If you had walked in that synagogue and you had seen the people that were there and there's this demon-possessed man, he's the one that nobody would want to talk to. He's the one that nobody would want to befriend. He's the one that people would want to avoid. And so you've got this man, an unlikely candidate, and he's demon-possessed. And the Scriptures describe this demon as unclean. You would think, well, all demons are unclean, aren't they? Yes, probably. But I'm interested in the words that the demon speaks. And when you look at it in verse 34, there are kind of three different things the demon says. I want you to look at those with me just a minute. First of all, there's a word that indicates there's separation between the demon and Jesus. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? So it's like, you know, there's this group and this group, and these two don't get together. They don't get along. And that's the case here. There's a real separation here, and the demons realize that. And they say to Jesus, what do you have to do with us? We're demons. You're not. You're the Son of God. Why are you even here? Well, we're going to see why he's here. But the demons realize there's a real separation between them and Jesus. And then there's a word about destruction. Have you come to destroy us? Well, the simple answer to that's what? Yes. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and the devil's workmen. Jesus did come to destroy the demons. There's another place where Jesus is talking to demons as he is here. And they say, have you come to destroy us before our time? And the day is coming when Jesus will cast the devil and death and the demons into the lake of fire. They're going to be destroyed by Jesus. That's good news for people like this man that's demon-possessed. That's good news for anyone that's oppressed by the devil. Have you come to destroy us? Yes, he sure has. And then thirdly, in this verse 34, there's a knowledge of Jesus when the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. Look at verse 41. Many demons came out of him crying, you're the Son of God. They knew that he was the Christ. And at the end of verse 41. So they have knowledge of Jesus. And so Jesus, after the demon says all of that, it says Jesus rebuked him. Be silent.
come out of him. And
what happened? And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And in verse 36, it says, and they were amazed. They were amazed. But this is the carpenter's son. They are amazed and said to one another, what is this word?
This is the word of God in the flesh. This is the word of the conqueror of death and hell and of the devil.
That is the word. What is this word? With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. And they come out.
He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. Their words fall flat on the floor right in front of the pulpit. But these are different. These words have impact.
Notice, by the way, that Jesus' teaching and his healing and his exorcism all come by words of authority, words of butte, definitive words. So I've already mentioned this exorcism in verse 41, but it's a package. They know who Jesus is. You're the Son of God. You are the Christ. You're the Holy One of God. And he does that there. So Jesus has... is showing his lordship here. He would not allow them to speak. He silenced them.
Should Christians fear demons today? And the easy answer is to say certainly not in an ultimate sense. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Greater is the Holy Spirit that indwells Christians, that indwells you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. All demons will be damned into hell forever at the last day. There do appear to be times and places where demons are problematic, like here, like when the gospel first gets to a place on certain mission fields. When it first gets there, there tends to be demonic activity, not so much later. But I don't think Christians should fear demons in an ultimate sense. So let me draw out three or four other lessons from this passage, okay? First of all, I think there's an important lesson here about saving faith. What is saving faith? What is the faith that will save our souls from hell for heaven? And it's a faith that's not like the faith of the demons that's presented here. And what do I mean by that? Well, the demons have knowledge about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. We've looked at this already. They call him the Holy One of God. They know that. They call him the Son of God. They know that. They call him the Christ. They know that. But are the demons saved? Well, no. Well, then what is saving faith? Well, it's more than knowledge. It's a change in the heart. And of course, the demons don't have the change of heart that we call repentance. They don't have real faith. They just know some facts. But they're not relying upon a person. You can know a lot about Jesus and still not be saved. I hope that's not true of you. Any that come in the sound of my voice, I hope that's not true of you. Secondly, there's something in this passage about the safety of those released from bondage.
You'll notice in verse 35, when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Having done him no harm. This goes back to the question I raised, should we be afraid or worried about demons? In an ultimate sense, no. This demon did not do this man any ultimate lasting harm. One man wrote it this way, in attacking this one unclean spirit, the spirit-empowered Jesus has initiated a ministry of release, constituting an onslaught against the forces of the devil.
That is exactly right. Jesus is taking, is rolling up his sleeves and putting on his gloves, and he's going to battle against the devil. He is now the divine warrior who is beginning his offensive against the gates of hell. He will win. And as I said earlier, will one day cast the devil into the lake of fire. That is good news. That is very good news. Thirdly, this passage says something about wholeness, wholeness, wholeness. What do I mean by that? Well, the mission of Jesus here is set against the demonic forces. And the demonic forces are at variance with God's purpose for human wholeness, or human peace, or human shalom. Jesus came to renew the entire creation. Yes, he came to save our souls. Yes, he will save us body and soul. But he also came to renew the creation. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And this is the inbreaking of that, if you will. This is the beginning. This is a promissory note about that that's coming in fullness and finality in the future. Fourthly, I just want to say a little more about something I said at the first. There is a real inadequacy to just having knowledge about Jesus that is without life change. Jesus is for life change. You think about the people that witnessed his teaching and the exorcism here. They're amazed, but so far as we know, they did not believe. The demons have knowledge, but they do not change. Jesus is after people with life-reorienting faith. That is what I and the elders pray for every one of you. So Jesus taught with authority. He cast out the demons. And thirdly, he healed the sick. Look at verses 38 and 39. He healed the sick. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now let me say a couple of things about that. He left the synagogue, a public place, to go to a house, a private place. He left the synagogue, which in this instance is a place of unbelief, to go to this house of Simon Peter, which is a place of belief and reception. And now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Now that shows you that Simon Peter had a wife at least at one time. He still got a mother-in-law. Whether his wife's alive, we don't know. But we do know from this passage and others like it that he was at least once married. And she's ill with a fever, a high fever. And they, whoever they are, we're not sure in this passage, they appealed to him on her behalf. What did he do? He stood over her. And again, the word he used before, he rebuked the fever, just like he rebuked the demon in verse 35. He rebuked the fever. It left her. Immediately she rose up and she began to wait on them. What is this? This is wholeness again. This is shalom again. This is health. This is a person coming back into relationship and service. Then later that night, in verse 40, when the sun was setting, Jesus had to work into the darkness. Those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many. So the sun is setting, they're bringing their sick to him, and those that are sick with various diseases. It may be a little bit of a stretch, but I want to make a point that I think is an important one. You may have been sometime to a doctor who was a specialist, and they began to analyze your situation, and they said, oh, well, you got this condition. I don't treat that. You've got to go to this other doctor. Or you went to your family practice doctor, and they said, well, I don't treat that. You need to go to this specialist. And so for those who are the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, that Jesus is making the promise to back in verses 18 and 19, is it the case that Jesus is a specialist that cannot help your case? Has he got to refer you to somebody else? And the answer is no. Jesus is not a specialist who cannot help you. He healed various diseases here. He can lay his hands on you or me or anyone and release us and free us, because this is a picture of the future coming kingdom when everybody will be made whole and right and perfect again. This is release from bondage. So Jesus taught with authority. He cast out the demons. He healed the sick. And fourthly, he is steadfast about his mission. Look at verses 42 to 44. When it was day, so this is the next morning, Jesus departed out into a desolate place. And the people saw him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. What's going on here? Well, the people are making an attempt to keep Jesus there. I mean, why wouldn't they? I mean, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. I would want Jesus to be around. He could help me. He could help my people. He could help my town. If I was in Capernaum at that time and I'm one of the city fathers or one of the elders of the synagogue, I'm going to say, yeah, man, stay here. We'll make a place for you. Sure, that's what they want.
So why does Jesus depart in the next morning to go into a desolate place? Well, I think Jesus knew they would try to keep him there. There are many places in the Gospels where Jesus senses that his popularity is growing. And if you were an ego freak like me and most other ministers, you would have said, man, this is great. I love this. I'll just settle down here. I'll have a great ministry. I'll have a TV ministry. I'll have a T-shirt ministry. I'll be very popular. I'll have a big ministry, big name, big numbers. Everything will go well for me. But Jesus wasn't like that. Thank God. He was not like that. And Jesus realizes that he's got this call on his life from God. See what he says? He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. See, he was sent by the Father for the purpose of preaching the good news of what? See, here's what we would expect. Well, I must preach the good news of the forgiveness of sins to the other towns as well, but that's not what he preaches. It says here he preaches the good news of the kingdom of God. And you say, well, is that at variance with the forgiveness of sins? No. The kingdom of God, a part of that, is the forgiveness of sins. But the kingdom of God is much bigger than the forgiveness of sins. It's much less individualistic. When you think in terms of the kingdom of God, you think in terms of the people of God and the place of God and the reign and the presence of God. When you think of forgiveness of sins, you probably think of a one-on-one thing that Jesus has forgiven me for all that wretched stuff that I've done. And that's true, and that's good, and that's important, but it's not just about Jesus and me. It's not just about Jesus and you. It's about the kingdom and the King. And so Jesus has this necessity placed upon him, that he's got to go away to other towns and preach the good news of the kingdom. And do you ever think of the good news that way? That it's about the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come because the King has come. So Jesus is torn, okay? He's had this great reception there, you might say, at Capernaum. They want him to stay. I think humanly speaking, he might have wanted to stay, but he's got this call on his life. His Father has sent him to preach the kingdom of God in the other cities. So I think he goes away to a place of prayer and to meditate and seek the face of his Father for clarity about his calling. What is it, Father, that I should really do? And I think the Father says, you need to go to these other towns. And so he goes and gives up the chance of a great ministry at Capernaum. Now, assuming that like them, you want Jesus, why? Why? Do you want the kingdom spread? Or do you just want Jesus to come into your life and help you with your problems and your agendas? Jesus' ministry is a lot bigger than that. It's about a future eternal kingdom that has begun and is growing. It's about a new world order where the demonized and the sick and others living on the margins of society are embraced in the redemptive purpose of God. The kingdom of God is the place of the restoration and making all things new. It's a result of God's saving activity and his kingdom exhibiting community that he produces. And Jesus is so committed to making that happen that he will live a perfect life and then die to make it happen. That's good news. I was sent for this purpose. And in John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. He thought of himself as sent. We're to think of ourselves as sent for the purpose of planting and extending the kingdom of God. I began today by raising the question or making the point that some things need to be fleshed out, some claims and some promises. Why has Jesus come? What's his purpose and his plan? Well, he's going to release the captives, set at liberty the oppressed, the recovering of sight to the blind, and preach good news to the poor. He's going to preach about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What's that going to look like? Well, it's going to look like a man who's demon-possessed having the demon cast out. It's going to look like Simon's mother-in-law with a fever, high fever being healed, and all these others that came to him, and all the demons coming out. It's going to look like wholeness. It's going to look like shalom. It's going to look like renewed people in a renewed place with the presence of God and the provision of God and the protection of God. Jesus will ultimately die in our place to release us from our bondage, to release us from our bondage to sin and death and demons and the devil, and to ensure the new heavens and the new earth. And he wants partners. He wants people to follow him in that. What's a disciple? Because Jesus is seeking disciples. A disciple is someone that's under the discipline of another person, whether it's positive discipline or negative discipline. A disciple, when his master says go or do this, he does that. When he says don't do this other thing, he doesn't do that. That's what a disciple is. A disciple of Christ is someone striving to reorient his or her life around Jesus and his divine purpose. Certainly the demons are not like that. And sadly, often the religious aren't either. Jesus seeks his disciples among the marginalized, the groups mentioned in verses 18 and 19. At least often he does. Here in this passage, he touches on some of those groups. He sets free. He liberates. He releases from disease and diabolical power. He works toward God's intended wholeness. He was sent, we are sent, to worship the King, to exhibit the kingdom, to extend the kingdom in word and deed ministries. That's why at Evergreen Presbyterian Church we have elders and deacons. Elders give leadership to word-based ministries, and deacons give leadership to deed-based ministries, because it's by words and deeds, just like Jesus in words and deeds communicated the kingdom, that's how we will communicate the kingdom to a watching world. Are you on board for that? Will you reorient your life for that? It'll take faith to say no to lesser things. It'll take faith to not squander and waste our lives on petty things. But if we will say yes, please be assured of this. You're not alone. That just as Jesus had the Holy Spirit with him on the journey, we too will have the Holy Spirit with us on the journey. And that's good news. There's a lot of joy in the journey when Jesus is with us. And Jesus is the goal. Thanks for joining us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this word from your holy word, a word about healing the sick and casting out demons and speaking with authority. Lord, I pray that word and deed would come from our mouths and our hands like they came from Jesus, so that people will see that the King and the kingdom have come. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks for joining us, and God bless you all.